Welcome to the third part of God Has a Plan, in which we will read the opening of the sixth seal. Revelation takes two chapters to describe everything that happens in the sixth seal. So let's ask the Lord to help us to understand what he's doing and why. To understand your word, Lord, obviously requires help from you because we're finite people with finite minds, and we don't have omniscient understanding. So give us the grace to understand what you need us to understand. We cannot know every detail of everything in everybody's life that will happen. You do. So give us, Lord, the ability to be content with what you do give us and help us to live out our lives in such a way that we fit into your plan in a way that is glorifying to you, that our story would be part of the redemptive story of the Son of God. For those who have difficulty understanding these concepts, Lord, perhaps because they're new to it, or they've never heard about it or read about it, give to them special grace to have an insight into the Word of God today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to start this part three off with us reading together the Apostles' Creed, which is one of the old versions that I found in my Bible software. So it reads a little bit different, but I'd like us to read this together, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, and suffered under Pontius Pilate. Crucified, he died and was buried. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. And that's what I wanted to emphasize to you today, he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. So take out your sermon notes and follow along in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 through chapter 7. So it's part of chapter 6 and it's all of chapter 7 describing what happens when the sixth seal is opened. The scroll that we've been reading about is the will of God. Some say it's the title deed to planet Earth. Some say it's something else. Since it seems to involve all of God's creation, including the angels, the demons, heaven, hell, the final destiny of Satan and the Antichrist, and the final glory of the resurrected church, I think it's more than just concerning planet Earth. Apparently, it has to do with God's will for the final, if you will, showdown. And it's been going on. For 2,000 years, it's been going on. And from God's perspective, I think it's been going on since before he made everything, since he anticipated all of this from the get-go. So here it says, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. Here's a little picture or an artist's conception of a scroll that was actually found by archaeologists in the Middle East, an old Sumerian scroll that had six seals on it, just like this. And so the sixth seal was opened, and that means there's one left before you can unroll the scroll and begin to read what's inside of it. In the first five seals, we've seen that the Lord releases, or should I say, as a seal is opened, it reveals something. It reveals in the first seal that false Christs would go out and they would multiply. They would grow in number, in influence, in power, and intensity, just like all of the seals. The next one being the Red Horse War. Wars have gotten worse and worse and worse as time has gone on. And then there's famine because of all of the wars and inflation and all of those things that happen. And then there's martyrdom in the fifth seal of all of those who are standing for Christ. And it gets really bad at the end of time, where Antichrist actually begins to really flex his authority and his muscle, and he begins to systematically attack Christians all around the world. It is happening now. Places where you and I don't get to hear about much. Christians are being marginalized. They are being jailed. They are being persecuted. They are being put to death. And I don't think that the Western world is particularly exempted from it either. We may be unused to the notion of persecution, but it's very possible that we'll begin to encounter persecution in our day and in our time. So in the opening of the sixth seal, it says in Revelation 6, I watched as he, Jesus, opens the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. So a lot of things happen here. The first thing that happens is this global earthquake, and there's an impact on the sun. It's darkened, and the moon is darkened, and the stars fall from the sky, obviously referring to demonic powers in heaven, where Satan is cast down to earth with all of the demons. And obviously you can't cast a star to the earth. It would just burn us all up before it got here. So he's talking about something else here. And then the sky recedes like a scroll, and every mountain and island is removed from its place. So you have to get used to this about Revelation. It does what's called like a panoramic statement, and then it'll focus. You'll see something in a big picture way, and then you'll see a detail in that big picture. And that's what's going on with the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. The Lord lets him to see the throne, for example. He sees the throne. He sees the four creatures around the throne. He sees the 24 elders. And then in chapter 5, he sees the Lamb in the throne. And then he sees the angels around the Lamb. And so God seems to allow him to see one detail and then a bigger detail and then focus and then back to the big picture. So get used to that in Revelation. It isn't particularly written sequentially. Yes, the opening of the seals is sequential, but it also, in my opinion, covers thousands of years. At least that's where I'm kind of gravitating to. I might, who knows, if God gives me another insight, I might see it differently, or somebody could convince me. But here in Revelation, when we read what we just read, I want to show you a comparison to Matthew. The book of Matthew gives an amazing parallel to this particular teaching in the book of Revelation. Here in Matthew, Jesus Christ gets asked about the end of time, because he tells the disciples when they go to Jerusalem and they see the temple and they're kind of wowed by it because it was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Herod, the Roman installed king, had beautified the temple. This is the second temple that was built after the destruction of the first temple that would have been Solomon's temple. This temple was a temple that Nehemiah and Ezra helped to rebuild, and it wasn't as glorious as the first. But as time went on and as Herod took power and control in this area for the Romans, he was really big into building projects. He beautified the temple. It took many, many years. That's why they said to him, it took 40 years for the temple to be built, meaning 40 years of upgrades and beautification by Herod and money spent. So by the time it was done, it looked really glorious. Now, Jesus tells the disciples it's all going to be thrown down, and it alarms them because it would be like us hearing that the United States will cease to exist pretty soon, because that's what he was basically saying. The temple would be thrown down, they would lose their place of worship, they would lose their land, that they would be scattered because those things were predicted for Israel. So they were concerned, and they knew that prophecy was real. They were Jewish, and so they asked him, what's going to be the sign of your coming? And when are these things going to happen? And the end of the age. And so Jesus begins to talk about this. Now, here in Matthew, I'm picking it up at verse 29. He talks about the sixth seal here. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, just like we read in Revelation. The sun is darkened like sackcloth. And the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. These are almost the exact wording given in Revelation. What is this that you're reading? What you're reading is that the Word of God, the Bible, does not ever contradict itself. The Word of God always supports itself. Jesus Christ is speaking on planet Earth while he is here physically and giving the disciples instruction about the end of time. In Revelation, John the Apostle is given a lot more detail about the end of time and the things that are going to happen. But it fits hand in glove here, Matthew with Revelation. At that time, what time? The time when the stars fall from the sky, that's the angelic powers are dealt with, and when the moon turns blood red and the sun is made darkened and the earthquakes are happening, when, not earthquakes, but the great global earthquake that anticipates the arrival of the Son of Man. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. All the nations of the earth will mourn. So Jesus was asked by the disciples, what's the sign of your coming? And he said, everything that leads up to me coming is everything that I've talked to you, the increase of false teachers, the increase of war, famine, inflation, and then martyrdom. And then it's going to even get worse, because he says this is just the beginning of birth pains. And it's going to get worse and worse until finally the Son of God himself shows up. The real sign of the coming and the return of Jesus Christ is none other than Jesus Christ himself. The sign of his return is his return. When they ask, what's the sign of your return? What do we got to look for? He goes, me. You got to look for me. Because if you read the Gospel of Matthew, this Matthew 24, Luke 23, and Mark 13, those three Gospels record Jesus' teachings about the end times. And in all of those, you'll glean that Jesus really explains to them the issue of false teachers, false Christs, false messiahs continuing to come and getting more and more numerous and more convincing, even doing signs and wonders, with the culmination of the abomination of desolation, which is the Old Testament way of saying the Antichrist, that he'll come and he'll do false signs and wonders, and that they are not to be deceived by that, even by signs and wonders. They are to wait for his appearing, and here's how his appearing is revealed in scriptures. This is what is called the second coming. The second coming of Christ is described in the Bible in great detail. There are not three comings, there are two comings. He came the first time as the humble servant to give his life as the sacrifice for sin. When he comes a second time, it will be in full authority, full glory, with the angels and with all of the power of heaven and God behind him. They will see the Son of Man coming, continuing in Matthew 24, on the clouds. When they see him, they are afraid. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. Remember these phrases, angels, loud trumpet call. They'll gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. That's an amazing statement to me, because it seems to indicate that the whole universe is dealt with here, not just Earth, but the whole universe. The elect are gathered from everywhere, all over the place. So the sign of the return of Jesus is he himself returning, preceded by all of the cosmological signs, that means signs in heaven, by the earth, the moon and the sun, and the opening of the other five seals, which covers 2,000 years up to this point. We're in 2021. 2,000 years of human history have been covered since Jesus taught this. So all of that together are the signs that lead up to his return, and his return is he himself. The main sign of the return of Christ is Christ himself. Now, his return will be, if you read in the scriptures, universally witnessed. It is not a secret return. I've heard this taught and inferred by some Bible teachers from just some really obscure verses, and they're making an error in that because they say it says in the Gospels that one will be taken, the other will be left, and so it must be a secret return. Not at all. Not at all. One is taken and one is left for judgment. But that's another sermon. His return is going to be universally witnessed even by non-believers. Not just believers see him return. Non-believers see him return and they know who he is. He says here in Matthew 24, if anyone tells you there he is out in the desert, don't go out. Here he is in the inner rooms, don't believe it. Again, re-emphasizing to the disciples time and time again that false Christs will come, claim to be the Messiah, claim to be the one that they need to listen to, claim to even be Jesus Christ who has come again. He says this, as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then it says in Revelation, look, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. Every eye means every eye, even animals, believers and non-believers, even those who pierced him, that would be Romans and Jews, and all the peoples of earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Just to continue the emphasis of the universal witness and understanding that it's he who is coming back. Matthew 24 says, all of the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see, I emphasize this in the underline, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Mark chapter 13, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Revelation 6:16, they called on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. So the non-believers know who he is. They understand that it is Jesus' return. They are witnessing it. They are seeing it. This is emphasized in the scriptures. Now, his return will be like his departure. When Jesus left planet Earth, he left in a certain way. In Matthew 26, Jesus replied, I say to you, this is in front of the high priest, in front of the Sanhedrin, the leadership council of the Jewish people. It would be like being in front of the Supreme Court or the whole Senate and the House of Representatives all together. He's standing there in front of them and he says, when they ask him, are you the Messiah? He goes, I say to you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. This statement is the statement that caused the high priest to rend his robes and declare that he was worthy of death. Acts chapter 1, the angels that were standing with the disciples when Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection from the dead, after his 50 days spent on earth with them, after he was resurrected, he ascended into heaven. Then as they're watching him go, it says in Acts chapter 1, men of Galilee, the angels are telling them, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken to you from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. That is, with clouds. They saw him and it says a cloud hid him from their sight. And Jesus emphasizing that in his return, he comes on the clouds of heaven. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. He, in his return, will give relief to you who are persecuted. How? This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. So he returns with angels. He departed, and angels were there as well, and with clouds of glory. Revelation 1:7, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So it's a universal witness. It's also exactly the same way in which he left. He'll come back with power and with great glory and with angels. Why am I emphasizing this? Because it's been too long taught that it's going to be this secret coming and this secret rapture. Nobody will see, just the believers. I don't know where that's being fabricated from, but I will assure you this, it is being fabricated by people reading into the scriptures what they should not be reading into the scriptures. I come from a background that says you should exegete the scriptures. They should tell you what they say. You shouldn't read into it what you want it to say. And I'm afraid that many of even my contemporaries and people that I respect actually will not change their position because that's what they want it to say. Jude says this, his second coming is for vindication and judgment. Why is Christ coming again anyway? It is to vindicate his people and the gospel and to judge the whole world and to judge the non-believing world. Enoch, it says in the epistle of Jude, who is the brother of Jesus Christ, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, false prophets. Look, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones, that would be angels, and the resurrected, to judge everyone, to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all of the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He will vindicate himself, his word, his people, his gospel, his position. He will also execute judgment upon his return. So the second coming is for the purpose of vindication and judgment. Now, we'll get into that more as I explain more about what God's going to do right after the second coming of Jesus Christ. When the second coming of Jesus Christ occurs, many different things happen. The thing that happens for the believing sector of humanity is this. 1 Corinthians 15, listen, I, the Apostle Paul, tell you a mystery. That is to say, a teaching that is in the Scriptures that nobody understood properly until now. We will not all sleep. That is a nice way of saying we're not going to all physically die. But we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. Remember, I told you to remember those phrases, the trumpet, the angels. The dead will be raised imperishable. That means they'll never grow old and die again. We will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, the mortal with immortality. That's the resurrection. That's the rapture. They happen in unison. They happen in a twinkle of an eye. They happen all at once. The resurrection and the rapture. If you're alive when Christ returns, your body has to be changed into eternal glory. So you're going to lose the fallible and the perishable aspect of your humanity, and God will give you a resurrected body instantaneously. You won't experience physical death like people before you if you are alive when he returns, but you will be immediately changed, so it'll be almost as if you died instantaneously and are given a new resurrected body. It is your body changed to last forever by God. Now, it says here, he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect. Again, this is the rapture. The rapture does happen, and it happens here at the sixth seal. Believers' resurrection is linked with Christ's redemption. 1 Thessalonians talking about, again, the end times. And in 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is trying to comfort the Thessalonians who had lost loved ones to death. Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. That's a euphemism or a nice way of saying they died. We don't want you to grieve like the rest of men. Now notice, he's not saying not to grieve. Obviously, when you lose somebody that you love, you're going to feel a sense of loss, a sense of grief, a sense of aloneness, all of the things that you go through when you lose somebody in this life to death, to physical death. But the antidote to this grieving process, unlike non-believers who have no real hope, he says this, they have no hope. The rest of men actually have no real hope. They have fantasies, they have their own made-up stories, but we have a surety. What do we have? We believe, we, meaning we, the Christians, the apostles, the people who have been born again, we believe. And what do we believe? We believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's why I wanted to read the Apostles' Creed together with you. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep, those who have died for 2,000 years. And if you ask me, all the way back to Adam, people have been dying. The Lord knows what to do with everyone who has ever died. He will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in faith with him. According to the Lord's own word, that means this. The Apostle Paul is saying, all I'm doing is telling you what Jesus taught. And here's what Jesus taught. We who are still alive, who are left on earth until the return of the Lord. In other words, that generation that is alive when Jesus returns to his second return will not go before those who have died. So we're linked to his redemption. We believe Jesus died and rose again, because of that, we also believe that our resurrection is secured because of his resurrection. Believers' resurrection happens when? On Christ's return. Why do I say that? When we get resurrected, the rapture happens. When the dead in Christ come out of their graves and are given their resurrection bodies, and when the believers who are still alive on planet Earth experience the second coming of Christ and are raptured by Christ, it happens on his return. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God. We've already read these verses that Jesus taught. The dead in Christ will rise out of the graves, their bodies, they themselves, their spirits. What happens to a believer when they die? Their body is buried in the ground. Their spirit, or if you will, their soul, is in heaven with God. If they're born again, if they've received Christ as Savior, if they put faith in God. When God comes back again, then he brings with himself all of the souls of the people that have gone into eternity before this, and they are instantaneously joined with their bodies, not the way their bodies were, but their bodies in a renewed state, a state of eternal resurrection body. They will rise, and after that, we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So when does this happen? It happens when Christ returns. And what are we to do with this information? Encourage each other, comfort each other, help each other to know this isn't the end, this isn't the last chapter. I always say that when I do funerals. This isn't the last chapter. There's still the resurrection. There's still eternal life. There's still eternal heaven. There's still God. So all of that to help you to understand that Jesus Christ is coming back. It is the hope of our faith. It is the emphasis of our faith. It is the goal of our faith. And I'm trying to, if you will, tie together the second coming of Christ with the rapture and the resurrection, and that it is universally seen, it is experienced by everybody, everybody understands who it is and what he's doing, and right after that, something else starts to happen. And that's the rest of the story of the sixth seal, which we'll look into in a couple of weeks. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are coming again. These promises are not just idle promises and mythology made up by a religion. These are statements inspired by God through the Holy Spirit given to the church, and we are the only ones that truly believe this. Perhaps even many non-believers believe it or know that it's happening, but they choose to ignore it. You're coming again, and in your return, we will be raptured away. We will be resurrected away, and we will be with you forevermore. And then you will do the final showdown on earth against forces of evil and against your people. You will deal with everything that has ever happened, every injustice, every foul deed. It will all be dealt with, both in the church and outside of the church. So we just ask that you'll give us, Lord, the grace to know these things and not just know them in our heads, but to have them in our hearts, to have the promises of the return of Christ in our hearts as foremost. It is the hope and the goal of our faith, because this faith didn't even come from us. It says in Ephesians, it is the gift of God. You gave us the gift to know these things, to believe them, to receive them, and to be secure in them. So I pray that your people would be secure in what you have shown them today. In Jesus' name, amen.